For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the well-known Luke chapter 2 and read the first 20 verses of Luke 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe wrapped in lying in a manger. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verse 14. This is the word of the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the story that we've just read here in Luke chapter 2 is so simple that all our children can understand it. And yet it is so profound that the deepest thinking theologian cannot plumb the depths of this marvelous story of the coming of God in the flesh. The story itself is well known to us, that there went a decree out from the ruler of the world, Caesar Augustus, a decree that determined that the whole of the empire should be taxed. The actual taxing took place later, as Luke indicates, but it was necessary that everyone be registered with a view to that tax. And to be registered, you had to go back to the city of your forefathers. Both Joseph and Mary were of the house of David, and therefore it was back to Bethlehem that they went. And so it was, we read in verse 6, that while they were there, the days were accomplished, literally, in order that she should be delivered. And because there was no place for them to stay, they had to find a place where normally animals would be kept. Was it a cave, perhaps, in the hillside around Bethlehem, or a barn made for the purpose of sheltering animals? We don't know. It isn't important. But it was in a cattle stall that Mary gave birth. And she wrapped her little boy in strips of cloth, really nothing more than rags, swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger for a place to sleep. God came to the earth in this marvelous event. We might say this was intolerable that God in the flesh is born and there's no one there to rejoice over it. Joseph and Mary, of course, are there and they are rejoicing, but no one else knew about it. And no one else would understand anything about what had happened here, about how God had come in the flesh in this greatest of all miracles, beyond anything even we can comprehend. We've been talking about God, His greatness and glory in the commandments as we've been considering them. And now think about that glorious God that has revealed Himself and think He has united Himself to a human being in a mysterious and marvelous way. And there's no one here even to rejoice over it. That's intolerable. And therefore, in God's perfect wisdom, He determined that there would be a glorious announcement of His Son, the birth of His Son, the angels who would come to some shepherds who were taking care of their sheep in the middle of the night. Obviously, they would be believers, godly men, men who must have spent some hours talking among themselves about the promised Messiah. And when the Lord would ever send the Messiah to deliver Israel from their sin, it was to them that the angel comes. Just one first. The glory of God comes with that angel because he has come from the very presence of God. And as Moses stood in the presence of God and the glory was shining from him, so this angel comes with the glory of God surrounding him. And he says to them, first of all, then, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you this day is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And showed them how to recognize this Savior, wrapped in swaddling clothes, strips of cloth, nothing more than rags, and lying in a manger. That's how you will find Him. And then there was with that angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And that's what our attention is drawn to this morning, that song of the angels. Let's consider it under the theme, glory to God in the highest. Well, notice in the first place the reason for praise. Secondly, the goodwill toward men. And finally, all glory to God. It is absolutely and entirely appropriate that this announcement and this glorious song be sung by angels. Why do I say that? Who are angels? What are angels exactly? Well, angels are creatures, first of all. They're creatures. They're not gods. They're not miniature gods. There is only one God, Jehovah, and angels are creatures. They are limited as we are limited. They have a time when they began. God formed all the angels on the very first week of creation. When He made everything else, God also made the angels. On what day, we do not know. But that's when He made everything. They have bodies. They are limited to one place at one time. They cannot be everywhere present. Many angels can be everywhere, but one angel can only be at one place at one time. But they do not have a physical body as we do. That is a material earthly body. They have a material body, all right, but it's a spiritual kind of body. It's a body not made for this creation. They do not need to eat our food. They do not need to drink water. They do not need to breathe our air as we need it. They have a spiritual body, a body that is made for the realm of heaven. If ever and whenever it happened that God would send an angel, who are messengers, that's one of the meanings really of the word angel, it's a messenger. As God would send a messenger to His people to give them a word of revelation, that was a miracle in itself. Because angels can be right here in the church and we can't see them because they're in a different realm and they have a body we cannot see. So when God would send an angel, that angel would have to be made to appear to men, and the words that he speak would be made to be something you could hear. That the people of in the Old Testament could see and hear. An angel was a miracle. These angels were created perfect. Every one of them. And yet, they fell. Their leader, Satan, fell. And he took a goodly number, perhaps a third of all the angels fell with him and became devils. Many, of course, did not fall. They were preserved by the grace of God. In one place, the Bible calls them elect angels. They were chosen by God to be those angels that would never fall. They would abide in their perfection. These angels remain, therefore, not only holy, but absolutely, perfectly devoted to the glory of God. They have a zeal for the glory of God, such as we ought to have, but we've lost most of that, and have just the remnants of that restored to us. They are particularly zealous for God's glory. You recall when wicked Herod, in a totally different story now, when wicked Herod put the Apostle James to death and put Peter in prison, concerning that wicked Herod, we read in Acts 12 at the end of that chapter that he sat in his royal apparel on a certain day upon his throne and he made an oration unto them. He made a speech to the people that were gathered there. And the people gave a shout saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. An angel was sent by God to smite him because he gave not God the glory. He was willing to have people say, "It's the voice of a God." And because he was willing to hear that, God sent an angel to smite him and he died. They are zealous for the glory of God. The same thing happened when Nebuchadnezzar came out and said, "Is there not this that great Babylon that I have made?" And an angel came down, zealous for the glory of God, would not allow that to continue as God sent that angel to make Nebuchadnezzar like a beast. Angels are also dedicated to the service of God's people. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, the very last verse, about angels. "Are not they all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that shall be heirs of salvation?" They are ministering spirits for the service of God's people. Now this, of course, is a very difficult thing. We do not know exactly what angels do, but somehow they serve our salvation. We read in Psalm 91 that they are our spiritual guardians. You remember that text that Satan quoted only part of it? "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." And Satan made it sound as though the angels would protect Jesus physically. That's not the idea at all. It's a spiritual protection. It's keeping us in all our ways. That the angels are guardians in that sense. They are spiritual guardians of God's people. Because of this calling to minister to God's people, they are very much interested in the salvation of God's people. Again, we get a little bit of that from 1 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about the salvation that the prophets proclaimed in the Old Testament, and how the prophets many times didn't even always understand what they were preaching, and they would go back and search the Scriptures. And then we see that those are the things which the angels desire to look into. Those very things concerning our salvation are the things that the angels desire to look into. The angels throughout all the Old Testament must have listened with rapt attention. They don't have access to the mind of God, you understand. They're creatures. God's whole plan of salvation is in His mind, and the angels, therefore, anytime God would give a prophecy, the angels would be listening with rapt attention. What new thing is being revealed here about the great salvation that God has in store for His people? They would share in that in some way, the angels would, but they understood that this was especially for God's people. And they were very interested in what God was doing. They followed every move of God, unfolding His counsel before their very eyes. They puzzled over some of the pronouncements, over some of the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. They desired to look into it. The picture of that is found already in the Old Testament temple. You remember in the old tabernacle and temple, there was the ark. And there were the two angels, and you remember what those angels were like. They had their arms, their wings stretched out, and both of them were looking down at the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled, because that indicated the great interest that angels had in the atonement, in the salvation of God's people. They could scarcely wait for that revelation. You understand then, in that field where the shepherds were taking care of their sheep, those angels that were gathered there together were not some kind of a paid choir who really didn't have any interest in the message. They were excited. They were thrilled to be able to be part of that throng singing praises to God, because the Messiah had come. He had come. Because of the zeal for God's glory, because of the desire of the salvation of God's saints, they sang with all their might, "Glory to God in the highest." They did. Now again, to men it might not seem as though this is that great a deal to sing about a birth of a baby. It happens every day. Babies are born every day. And the parents are excited, and relatives are happy for them. But really this is a common appearance, a common occasion. And there was nothing about this baby that would cause someone to get all excited just by looking at the child. There was nothing that indicated His greatness. His glory was totally covered by His human flesh. There was no halo around the head of Jesus. When He was hungry, He cried, just as our babies cry when they are hungry. He was wrapped in rags. He was laid in a manger. His parents, at least what appeared to be His father and mother, surely His mother, were plain, ordinary people. There was nothing special about this at all except for His poverty. So why make a big fuss about this, you might say, about the birth of this child? But the angels knew better. They understood that this was the fulfillment of all those promises that they had heard and committed to their own memory and talked about among themselves, all the promises of the Messiah. Had not God sent the angel Gabriel to Moses, rather to Mary, and said to her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's what this was, the Son of God. No ordinary babe, but God Himself. Though again, you couldn't see it, because the flesh obscured the glory. This was the Savior, however, promised already in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve after their fall. This was the hope of all Old Testament believers. This was the desire of the nations, the Savior. And He had come in such a way that the angels had never, ever been able to predict or foresee. Who could see it? That the Almighty God of heaven and earth, eternal God, would unite Himself to human flesh, to dust of the earth. This is what thrilled them as they came together to sing God's praises. And because this was God in the flesh, they added to that peace on earth. What does that mean? What were the angels saying when they said, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace"? It is commonly understood to mean that the angels were saying, on this day there should be no wars. There shouldn't be any more fighting among yourselves. There should be no bitterness, no enmity. This should be a day of peace. And that's what now Christians are supposed to strive for, to eliminate all war and trouble and have a life of peace. That's not what this means. It's not at all what the angels were saying. If that's all the angels would say, what a disappointment. Glory to God in the highest, and oh, by the way, there shouldn't be any more war on the earth. That's all the significance of Jesus' birth is? No more war? No. The evidence that that's not at all what they mean is, first of all, that's not the way the Bible uses it. Rarely would ever be the Bible using the word peace in the sense of no more warfare, no more fighting. Besides that, Jesus said quite the opposite. He didn't come to bring peace. In Matthew 10:34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I will cause division. I will bring fighting." It wouldn't be then that the angels would come and say, "Peace, no more fighting," when Jesus says, "I come to bring war, not peace." And in fact, we know too from Revelation chapter 6 that Jesus sends out the red horse, and the red horse is the horse of war. He sends war into the earth. No, this peace is something far better than that. This is a spiritual peace. This is a peace between God and man, worked by God Himself. A spiritual peace. Because man and God were set at enmity against each other. God didn't create man that way, you know that. God created Adam in His own image so that he could fellowship with God, so that he could serve God perfectly. And they did talk with each other, and Adam did serve God, and there was perfect harmony between the two, and they could enjoy fellowship. And then man sinned. And man became an enemy of God. And he hated God and could not in any way serve Him, never wanted to fellowship with Him. And God could not fellowship with man in that state. Man is vile and corrupt. God, who is holy, cannot come then and say, "Well, let's be friends again." That's impossible. They're at enmity. But God eternally determined to reconcile man to Himself, to restore man back to that friendship, to make him able to love God, able to serve Him, to be even as an adopted child in God's own family, in His own house. That's the significance of the song then. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth this little child will bring peace, that kind of peace between God and man is what He would accomplish. He would do it through His suffering. He would do it by taking upon Himself the guilt and the curse of His own people and then going to the cross in order to deliver them from the very wrath of God. He would pay their penalty. He would bear all their sins away. He would do more than that. By His active obedience, He would win a righteousness which He didn't need, but an eternal righteousness which can be conferred upon the people of God, so that they are righteous in the sight of God. There isn't anything, therefore, that separates God and man any longer. The sin is taken away, and they are now reconciled back to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5, 1. Listen. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. That's the kind of peace that the angels are singing about. Or again, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, and now we, as preachers, we have a gospel of reconciliation. We go around and preach Christ crucified, and, he said, and we come to you with this command, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's peace. If you are reconciled to God, there's not enmity between you and God. There is peace between you and God through Jesus Christ. But it's peace upon earth. Peace, in fact, on the whole creation. Because what Jesus Christ would accomplish on the cross does not affect merely the group of believers, the elect, though they be a multitude that you cannot count. It's the whole creation. The whole creation was put under a curse because of man's sin. It's groaning and travailing, says Romans 8, under that wrath of God waiting to be delivered. It would be delivered through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in His suffering and death, lifted the curse entirely from this creation. Peace on earth. Peace on earth. This is what the angels sang about. This child born in Bethlehem is the one that will bring true peace between God and His people. And then the angels added goodwill toward men. And what does that mean? The meaning somewhat is determined by translation. There are two possibilities. The King James translation is goodwill toward men, of the last phrase. So that the angels were singing about three things. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You may have noticed, perhaps, that some of the modern translations change that and say there's really only two things happening here. There's only two things. Glory to God in the highest, and the other part is peace toward men of God's good pleasure. Peace on earth toward men of God's good pleasure. And there's something very appealing about that latter. And really the difference is partly based on the fact that, you understand, we get our Bible from manuscripts that are copied by hand. And as copies are made, sometimes little mistakes would come into the copying, the hand-copied things. And there are a group of manuscripts in the Greek that say, goodwill among men. And there's another one that says, men of God's good pleasure. Well, I'm going to go with the King James. because I think that's the better group of manuscripts. But in the end, it really doesn't make any difference, does it? It doesn't make any difference. The meaning will be very similar. But let's examine that anyway. God's good pleasure, what is that? God's good pleasure is what God desires. It's what He delights in. It's what seems good to Him. According to His good pleasure, He elected a certain group of people that would become His own. He would make them to be His own adopted children. That's His good pleasure. God, in His good pleasure, works in His people to will and to do His good pleasure, what is delightful to Him. He is well pleased with Jesus. He said that many times. That's the same word here. I am well pleased with Him. It seemed good, said Jesus. It seemed good to the Father to hide the truth from the wise and prudent and reveal it to babes. That's His good pleasure to do that. Well, it should be obvious that no matter how you translate this verse, that good pleasure is something not upon all men. It's particular. God certainly cannot be pleased with sin and rebellion. He's only pleased with righteousness and truth and holiness. And the angels do not announce here some kind of a universal good pleasure toward every person living on the earth. How could God at that moment have a good pleasure, a favor upon the self-righteous Pharisees who thought they were earning their way into heaven and had no interest in a Savior? And even when the wise men came to them a couple years later and said, well, where is the King of the Jews? They didn't care. They didn't need a Savior. He was not pleased with Herod, who would soon murder hundreds and hundreds of innocent babies. God was not well pleased with him. He is not well pleased with the wicked rulers who were so corrupt that Jesus would have to expose their wickedness and who would eventually put Jesus to death. He was not well pleased with them. God's good pleasure is always particular upon His own, those who are in Christ Jesus alone. So that we understand. But the important thing is that on this Christmas, when God gives His Son, this is the evidence of His good pleasure. This is the evidence of His good favor upon men, Jesus coming into the flesh. God didn't need to do this. He didn't need to send His Son into the flesh to live here in the squalor of this life. God is the most blessed God forever and ever. And even after God gathers to Himself an innumerable host of people that are in heaven with Him, God is not more blessed. He's not happier. He's not somehow higher than He was. He's the eternally, infinitely blessed God. But what He's saying here through the angels is, I'm giving you my Son out of my good pleasure. This is my delight to do this, to give my Son to you. Think about that. Especially when you think about what Jesus would have to go through. And then to think, He's doing it out of His good pleasure. He's doing this for us, giving His Son. Not one of whom deserves to be saved, not one of us. If all men had perished, no one could complain that God was being unfair. And if all men had perished, God would not be less blessed than He is right now. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anyone. But God, in His good pleasure, determined to send His Son into the likeness of sinful flesh to live among sinners. God determined if you will, to come down from His throne, not to give up His power, but to come down from His throne and dwell in the midst of sinful people, to grow up as a child, and then a teenager, and then a young adult into maturity. God determined to live among sinners. That was His good pleasure. To be contradicted by sinners. And though the angels couldn't see everything that we can see, yet they must have wondered, this must point to something. The fact that Jesus is born in a cattle stall, the fact that He's born into abject poverty, the fact that seems to have no one that's interested in His birth, does that point to even darker days coming? It certainly does. We know that this is the first step of His humiliation, which would lead ultimately to hell and the grave. We know that. Because God sent His Son in His good pleasure to die, to suffer at the hands of sinner and be condemned, and to die an accursed death and bear the wrath of God there upon that accursed tree. This is what God, in His good pleasure to you, did. This is a manifestation of God's goodwill. His goodwill. And it's His goodwill to save a people that He has before the foundation of the world, chosen unto Himself in Jesus Christ. All of that in those words, goodwill toward men. And of course, it's general to men, not because it includes everyone, but because it's to men. It's not merely to the Jews, but it would be to the people out of all races. Goodwill to men is exactly the way it needs to be sung by the angels. And all of that for the point of the sermon, that all the glory would go to God. That's the theme of their song. That's the message that has to ring in our hearts. The angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest." What does that mean? When they say that God, say about God in the highest, it could mean that God is the highest, that God is above all things. That is certainly a reality. Jesus is called the Son of the Highest in another passage of Scripture. But that isn't the idea, because in the original, it's literally glory in the highest, plural now, glory in the highest to God. In the highest places, if you will. Or among the highest creatures, if you will. It's plural. Glory in the highest to God. There is, of course, a heaven of heavens where God dwells. God dwells there in His glory. This is the place where the angels dwell as they are gathered there. This is where the saints are today who have already died and gone to heaven. They are in that highest places, in that highest place of God's glory. Glory to God in the highest places, among the highest creatures, let God's glory be declared. May it shine forth there. And if the glory of God is to be there in the highest of places and among the glorified saints and angels, surely it must fill the whole creation. It must. If the angels and the saints sing God's praises, how much more men on earth? That's the implied exhortation here then. If we come and sing God's praises and glorify Him, this is what all of you should be doing. Singing of His glory. What is the glory of God? You know what it is. It's the radiation of the perfections of God. God is the infinitely perfect God in every way. He's perfect. And it's all those perfections shining forth. When Jesus performed the miracle of changing the water into wine in John 2 verse 11, we read, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory." The glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ, hidden behind that human flesh, was just for a moment flashing forth. He was manifesting His tremendous power. Or again, when Lazarus was sick, Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death," that's not the purpose, "but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby." Lazarus will die, but the purpose is not to take him off the earth. The purpose is that the glory of God may be manifest through the Son, by the ability, the power to raise from the dead. The glory of the Son becomes evident. Glory is the radiation of God's infinite perfections. All God's work reveal His glory. Even the heavens, we sing, the heaven and the earth declare His glory. We sing of that. God created the angels for His glory. Even the wrath of men praise God. It does. And especially in the day of judgment, when the perfection of God's holiness will come out as He condemns those that are ungodly to everlasting punishment, and His glory of His holiness and righteousness are made plain. It's something to think about. Every work of God shows forth His glory. But of all the things that God has done, from the creation of the world which manifests His glory, even to the condemnation of the ungodly, nothing shows forth the glory of God as much as the salvation of His people. That's what God wants. He elected a group of people for His glory. He fills them with the fruits of righteousness, that His glory may be manifested in the lives of His people. He will take a people to Himself and put them in heaven with them so that eternally they may simply reflect the glory of God. That's why there must be an innumerable number, count of them in heaven, because they must all reflect the glory of God in that special way that each one is able to do. God is that glorious. And how were the angels glorifying God? They were ascribing praise to Him. They were honoring Him. They were speaking of His power, His wisdom, His goodness, His righteousness, and all His infinite perfections. The greatest glory, of course, of God is displayed in His own Son, Jesus Christ. He is the brightness of God's glory, according to the book of Hebrews. The brightness of God's glory. And He is that as Savior, as God in the flesh. That's where God manifests His glory before the face of men. As a covenant God, God was willing to send His Son in order to deliver His covenant people from their sins and take them unto Himself for His glory. All glory goes to God. That's why Arminianism is so wretched, because it tries to take some from me and tries to give some glory to you instead of all glory to God for the work of salvation in Jesus Christ. Glory to God. We are exhorted this morning to join with the angels in singing God's praises. And in many ways, you understand, it should come out of us with more beauty and more feeling than it did the angels. And you remember how I described it at the beginning, how eager they were for this and how zealous they were and how full of excitement they were to be able to sing the praises of God at the coming of the Messiah. And yet I say, it ought to come out of us with more meaning and more feeling. You can see why. Because of what God has done for us. And that's why singing the praises of God is more than singing about merely the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. We sing of that, and that's good. It's surely more than merely giving gifts to each other, though that's a reflection of God giving to us, and that's good. It's much more than merely showing up here on Sunday and saying we believe that Christmas is the day that Jesus was born. That's good, but it's more than that. Giving glory to God arises out of the understanding of what God has done for us in sending His Son on the cross, into the flesh, and eventually to the cross. What God has done for us. How He saved us from our wretched depravity and makes us to be His own children. That's where our songs arise. Out of that realization. Out of that thankfulness. That's why we want to speak to others about this. We hear the song of the angels this morning, and if it happens that we can leave the church and we don't have a desire even to say anything to anyone about the great work that God has done for us. Not merely the wonder of the incarnation. That's good too. Talk about it. But you understand that I want to go out and tell someone what God has done for me in giving His Son. If we don't go out with some kind of a desire like that, then I tell you, this song means nothing to us. It comes out of our heart. And that's why I say it's something more than the angels, because in a certain sense you can say Jesus died for the angels in the sense that they were the elect. They were preserved by the power of God's grace. And if there was some kind of a guilt, so to speak, a corporate guilt from Satan falling into sin, that's all removed in the cross of Jesus Christ. But we are dead in sin. We are on our way to hell. We have looked at our sins and seen that's what we deserve. And now we look at Jesus, God in the flesh, and say, but now this is what we get. The songs that we sing, therefore, arise out of our own personal experience of our sin, our wretchedness, and what God has done for us, giving us eternal life. We have more reason than the angels to sing. So we do. Glory to God in the highest. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy great work. Words cannot capture what Thou hast done for us. And our hearts do not even yet comprehend the great wonder of what Thou hast done for us. And an eternity in heaven will not be enough for us to know the greatness of Thy power and love and mercy. We will grow in that forever and ever. But Lord, take this word today and apply it to our hearts so that it is a desire to sing Thy glory. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.